The Bible, for me, is a guidebook.
I think it's inspired by God, and I do think it's filled with inaccuracies.
And you'll see things, and then they remind you of yourself, and it'll make you really want to change. You realize that that Bible's not lying to you, but it's telling you truth.
圣经至今仍然是可信的。
It's just a storybook written by some people about some character.
There's plenty of things that even if you don't believe in God, there's plenty of things in the Bible that can improve your life.
I personally don't think everything should be taken literally.
The Bible? That's controversial. Thank you for asking.
The Bible is still here. This book is almost 2,000 years old. It still exists for some reason, and to me, that stands out. That means something. It's not coincidence.
It was in 1947, there were two teenage Bedouin shepherd boys outside the Dead Sea area in a little village called Qumran. They were taking care of their goats. One of the goats went missing, so they set out on a search to find this goat. They came across a cave, and they immediately thought, our goat went inside the cave. The problem for these two teenagers was this. The Bedouins believed that evil spirits lived inside the cave, and so they weren't going in there. They decided this is how we're going to get our goat out. We're going to take some rocks and we're going to throw it into the cave, therefore scaring the goat and it'll come out. They pick up some rocks, they throw it in. A goat doesn't come out. Instead, they hear a crash and a breaking, sounding like pottery has just been broken. Now these two guys are in the middle of a rock and a hard place. They have to figure out what are they going to do because they're scared to death to go inside the cave, but they want to know what's going on, right? So do they face their fears and go check it out, or do they just have to live with the curiosity for the rest of their life? They make the decision. They go inside the cave. They don't find a goat, but they do find one of the most important discoveries of the 20th century, and I would say for Christianity, the history of Christianity. Inside that cave and 10 other caves around it were clay pots holding 1,100 manuscripts of ancient literature, including the Bible, including Jewish literature, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, several languages are represented. Not only that, but there were thousands of fragments inside of those pots. You see, the Masoretes were the ones who put them there, and there was an invasion that was fixing to happen. And so in order to preserve the Word of God, they hid them in these clay pots in these 11 caves in the Qumran area outside of the Dead Sea. We call this the Dead Sea Scrolls. What's amazing is that some of these scrolls are as old as over 2,000 years old. All of the Old Testament books except for Esther are represented in these scrolls and fragments. Not only that, but one of the oldest is one dated at 300 BC, and it's a passage from Samuel. But even though all of that is amazing, what I want to tell you about is one of those scrolls, which is called the Isaiah scroll. It's a full manuscript of the book of Isaiah, and it contains all 66 chapters of the book. It's in remarkable condition considering that it dates to 100 BC. 100 years before Jesus. The reason that's important is because the book of Isaiah was written in 700 BC. This gets us 600 years closer to the original text when Isaiah picked up the pen and wrote these words. What makes this even more important isn't just the fact that it gets us 600 years closer. Before this discovery, in 1947, our earliest full manuscript of the book of Isaiah, are you ready? Was dated at the turn of the first millennium, 1000 AD. That's the closest we got. You're talking about now a full manuscript that jumps 1100 years closer to the original. You can imagine people were excited, not just from the biblical scholarship. I mean, we were excited just from the standpoint that they wanted to get their hands on it and see what are the nuances of the text. There was no doubt in the text and what they would find. They just wanted to see the nuances, how it was preserved, how the scrolls worked, all of those things. I mean, who wouldn't want to set their eyes on something 2,000 years old? But there was also critical scholarship. Secular scholarship that said, this is our chance. This is our chance to show that the Bible is not reliable. This is our chance to show that it cannot withhold the test of time, that the Bible is nothing more than a bunch of copies of copies of copies. And when scribes felt like they needed to insert something, they would just insert the stories, embellish the stories. And so their view was this: there's no way that that scroll that we have, that manuscript from 1000 AD, looks anything like the scroll found at the Dead Sea. Matter of fact, they've been thinking that the Bible is nothing more than the game of telephone played over history for 2,000 years. You know what the game of telephone is, don't you? Remember that in elementary school? You'd whisper a story in somebody's ear and it would trickle through the class. And by the time it got back to you, they just repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And by the time it got back to the teacher, it would be a completely different story. It'd be like me coming down here and saying, the Dallas Cowboys are going to win today, and you're going to trickle that around. And by the time it gets through all 2,000 of you over here, this person's going to say, the Denver Broncos are going to wipe the floor with the Dallas Cowboys today. That's the telephone game. That's the telephone game. And they were just expecting that this 100-year-old, this 100 BC document, compared to the 1000 AD, would be so radically different. It would show that the Bible that we have is not reliable. Are you ready for what they found out? If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 53. Let's take a look at this passage and see what the Dead Sea Scrolls really reveal to us about the reliability of Scripture. Isaiah 53 may be one of the most important passages in all of the book of Isaiah, as it talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities," talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and it is by his wounds we are healed. We all are like sheep, all have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for the sins of all of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open up his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth," talking about his perfection. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, dying on our behalf, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." Resurrection. "And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." What a great passage, isn't it? An amazing testament to Jesus Christ. So it would be a great place to start. I can't cover the entire book, so I just want to take care of this chapter. How does it compare? The Dead Sea Scrolls, what we found in Isaiah's scroll compared to the Leningrad Codex of 1000 AD. Are you ready? There are 166 words in Isaiah chapter 53, 166 Hebrew words. There are 17 letters that are different between the two manuscripts. 17 letters. 17 letters, not 17 words, 17 letters. Just to show you what's even more convincing, 10 of those 17 letters are nothing more than a change in spelling. You can spell honor, H-O-N-O-R, or you can spell it H-O-N-O-U-R. 10 of the 17 are nothing more than a spelling change. Pretty significant, isn't it? Sound like a telephone game to you? Then you have four of those letters. In Hebrew, if you add a letter, you can add a conjunction, and, or, but, again, just a stylistic change, nothing that impacts the significance of the text. And finally, the last three letters that are different between that 1,100 years of these manuscripts is one word, light. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 11. You'll see it. He says, after his suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, or he will see life and be satisfied. Either way, it does not change the meaning of the text. So you can imagine critical scholars who are hoping to find the telephone game and hoping to find that what we have been looking at the 1000 AD codex would be completely different than the one dated at 100 BC. And what we found was that there is no meaningful difference in the text whatsoever. Amazing, isn't it? Isaiah 48 says, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. I can't think of a better scroll to find that in, can you? Or what about Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized. He's just been in the wilderness, the desert for 40 days, and he's been tempted by Satan. He comes out and he's going to make his first public appearance. He goes to the synagogue. He stands up when it's time for the reading of the word. And guess what scroll he unrolls? Isaiah. A scroll much like this one. He unrolled it. He read a portion from Isaiah chapter 61. He rolled it back up. And this is so cool. When he sat down, he said, this is being fulfilled in your sight. Doesn't this make the text come alive? And watch this, that's not the only synagogue that would have had an Isaiah scroll. Every synagogue would have had an Isaiah scroll. Every synagogue would have had the Torah, the first five books. Everyone. This is a testament to the meticulous detail that went in to the transmission and the copying of the text so that each synagogue would have the word of God as it was supposed to be. It's amazing. But to me, the most compelling argument for Isaiah 53 is this. You would think it would have been added later, wouldn't you? It would have been really convenient to hear the story of Jesus and then tuck it in somewhere in the third century after his death. But Isaiah 53 is there in its full 100 years before not only Jesus is a twinkle in Mary's eye, but before Mary's a twinkle in anyone's eye. Isn't that good? This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53 is intact and whole as well as the entire book. You say, Russell, how does that happen? This is how it happens. The scribes and the Masoretes after them took so much care. Matter of fact, it teetered on obsessive compulsive. They were professionals. That's how they viewed it. This was a lifelong task. This isn't something they picked up as a hobby. They dedicated their lives to the transmission of the text. They had to bathe themselves before they could start. You could only use a certain ink that had a special recipe. Not only that, before you could write a word down, it had to be said out loud. Before you could write the word Elohim or God, they had to clean the pen. Before they could write the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in your translation, before they could do that, they had to bathe themselves entirely. They knew how many letters were in a line. They knew the middle letter of the line. It had to be read, reread, and reread, and if there was a mistake, it would be completely destroyed. That is what allows us to have a text with real, reliable character and integrity thousands of years later. Isn't that amazing? You say, okay, Isaiah, I'll give you that one. What about this one? 1934. A guy named Colin Roberts. He had just been doctored at Manchester, the university there. He was a fellow and he was continuing his studies. He was rummaging around in the Ryland Library of the university, you know, in the bowels of the library where they keep all the stuff no one cares about. He was rummaging around down there, and he finds this document, this set of papyrus that were numbered. He comes across one labeled P52. It's amazing that he paid any attention to it at all, because P52 is no bigger than the palm of my hand, 3 inches down, 2.5 inches across. He decided he would take a look, not knowing why it was down there. He translated what was on that fragment. Are you ready to hear what was on it? John chapter 18. Listen to these words. John chapter 18, 31 through 33 was on the front side. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, but we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating that the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. And then Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That was on the front side. On the back side of P52, or the Ryland fragment, it says this, verse 37. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Verse 38, "What is the truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for the charge against him." That's a pretty cool find, isn't it? Rummaging through a library, finds P52, the Ryland fragment. They immediately get all the paleographers in and they date this little fragment. And guess what they dated? 125 AD. This is the oldest New Testament fragment we currently have published to date. What's amazing is it went 14 years in the bowels of that library never being noticed. A guy named Grinfield goes over to Egypt, decides he wants to buy a collection of these papyrus. He makes the purchase. He gets back to the Ryland Library. He documents them. He records them. He puts them down there in the basement, not messed with for 14 years. Can you believe that? You say, "Well, Russell, what's the big deal?" Okay, it was dated 125. It's a portion of the Gospel of John. Tell me what the significance is. Here it is. You see, critical scholarship said that the Gospel of John wasn't written until the second or third century. You see, John really wasn't an eyewitness account. That's why that gospel is so strange and doesn't add up like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So he must just be rambling. He must be embellishing the story. He must be using a lot of allegory. So he must be a second or third century writer. Well, you can't write the original in the third century if you have a fragment that's dated AD 125, can you? So now, conservative New Testament scholarship says that the Gospel of John was written in 90 AD, and this fragment proves it. Not only that, but this is where it gets good. You see, the Gospel of John was written in Ephesus. In 90 AD, John sits down with the pen and he's going to write the gospel in Ephesus. But we found the Ryland fragment all the way in Egypt. That's 500 miles as the crow flies. So here's the document that we've dated 125. The original was written in 90. If they went around the water, it's 2,000 miles. And in less than 30 years, the Gospel of John was written, copied, and dispersed, at least what we know, to the known world at the time. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That means people in Egypt were reading the very words of the Gospel of John, only a generation after Jesus. Amazing. So when we think about it, Bruce Metzger, the Princeton Theological Seminary theologian, the expert on the Greek text, says this: "Just as Robinson Crusoe, seeing but a single footprint in the sand, concluded that another human being with 2 feet was present on the sand with him, so P52, or this Ryland fragment, proves the existence of and use of the fourth gospel during the first half of the second century in a provincial town along the Nile, far removed from its traditional place of composition in Ephesus of Asia Minor." Isn't that amazing? So we have the Isaiah scroll, we have the P52 fragment, the Ryland fragment. And you say, "Come on, Russell, that's just a couple. How can that really show us the reliability and the accuracy of the Bible?" Well, let's just compare it to other historical works. What I want to do is just compare it to these works that most of us say are reliable and accurate, and we read them as so. Let's look at the first one. The first one would be Plato. Plato was written in 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest copy we have is 900 A.D. That's 1,200 years between when it was written and the first copy we have. We only have 7 copies. Because of that, we have no idea of its accuracy. Not enough to really compare. Or how about Caesar, who wrote in 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD. Again, 1,000 years spanning between the original and a copy. We only have 10 of those. We only have 10 of them, but we take them as reliable, don't we? Or how about this one, Homer, the Iliad. Written in 900 BC, our earliest copy is 400 BC. That's a time span of 500 years between the original and the ones we have. We have 643 copies. That's good. We can actually see and compare and see if it's accurate. And so far, historians would say it's 95% accurate, but this is the good one. You ready? Watch the New Testament. It was written in the first century. Our earliest copy is early second century, 125. It's a time span of less than 50 years from the original to the fragment we have. Number of copies, 5,600. Historians would say it's a 99.5% accuracy. The Bible you hold in your hand is reliable. It's amazing. As we think about the manuscripts, as we think about the fragments, as we think of what have been found, it's absolutely astonishing. Let me show it to you in another way. In 2004, there was a sewage break in Jerusalem, in the old town Jerusalem. We're going to have to dig up the pipe and fix it. And so they brought in a backhoe and a construction crew, and they bring the backhoe in, they start to dig, and after just a few swaths of the backhoe, they hit something really hard, some rock. At that point, you know what they do over there? Man, immediately we stop it, and we had to see, what are we hitting? They brought in some scientists, and sure enough, this turned into an archaeological dig rather than a sewage pipe fix-up dig. Moved everything out of the way. They begin to dig, and those initial rocks that they hit kept going down and down and down further into the ground. And as they begin to move all of the dirt away, they found this pool called the Pool of Siloam. They identified this spot in Jerusalem. Some scholars thought it didn't even exist, that it was just a figment of the biblical writer's imagination. But the Pool of Siloam is important to us because it's not only mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 20:20, when Hezekiah and the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, was under siege by the Babylonians, Hezekiah says, we have to have water from an outside source. So he digs Hezekiah's tunnel outside of the city so that they can get water, and the water's going to come through the tunnel, and guess where it's going to end? The Pool of Siloam. After Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians wipe out Jerusalem and send them into exile, the Pool of Siloam was destroyed. But it was rebuilt again by Nehemiah, and it's mentioned in his book, Nehemiah 3:15. It was with Ezra and Zerubbabel and all these people coming back. The Pool of Siloam was rebuilt, and that's what we have right here that was found in 2004. This is how they know it. In the plaster of the Pool of Siloam that they uncovered, they found four coins, and these four coins date to around 100 BC, which is when the pool would have been rebuilt. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? Even more impressive is that there were more coins found. So every time you go by a fountain and see coins, you've been doing it for thousands of years. They found some more coins. They dated these from 66 to 70 AD, just right after the life of Christ. So they know the Pool of Siloam was intact. Not only was it the end of Hezekiah's tunnel to provide water for the nation of Israel when they were under siege from the Babylonians. This is my favorite story. It's John chapter 9, when Jesus comes across a blind man and he does that strange miracle. You remember it? He spits on the ground, makes mud, puts it on the blind man's eyes, and then says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. And when the guy comes out of the water, he's healed and he can see. The reason this is significant is because theologians just thought, John's just making this up. There's no Pool of Siloam. There's nobody who had mud made with spit put on their eyes. This is just theological mumbo jumbo. Listen to what James Charlesworth. This is from the LA Times. This isn't from a commentary. This isn't from an apologetics website. This is from the LA Times. Listen to this. He says, scholars have said that there wasn't a Pool of Siloam and that John was using religious conceit to illustrate a point. But now we have found the Pool of Siloam, exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be pure theology is shown to be grounded in history. Isn't that amazing? Gospel of John shown to be grounded in history. One more story. In 1968, building contractors working in Jerusalem uncover a burial site, an ossuary. Beat lots of bodies. Matter of fact, there were 35 bodies in there, and the inscription of the tomb said Yohanan, and that would have been the name of the person. They pull out these 35 bodies, and they date the grave and the skeletal remains at 7 to 70 AD, right smack dab in the middle of Jesus' life, his ministry. They pull out the remains, and as they begin to pull them out, they find something very interesting on one of them. It was a young man they thought age was around 20 to 25 years old, and when they pulled out his heel bone, there was a nail going straight through it with a piece of olive wood on the back end. And what do you think that was? Evidence of the crucifixion. You see, the reason why that's important is because scholars again thought, no, they didn't really drive nails in their hands and feet. They just tied them up with ropes. The Gospels just embellished the story. No. We're finding nails now that were used in the crucifixion of people during the time of Jesus Christ. This is where the story gets even better. As they laid the body out, they noticed not only was there a nail going through his heel, but they noticed his legs were broken. His legs were broken. Now watch this. Let me read you an account from John chapter 19. He says, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. And the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other man. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." Not only does this find tell us that they used nails, but it also verifies that it would be accurate to break the legs to speed up the death process on the cross. Isn't that amazing? It's being uncovered as we speak. As the sand is blowing off of history, we're finding evidence after evidence after evidence of the reliability and the historicity of the gospel, of the Bible, old to new. I'll give you three more. They're not on your outline, but these are good. Genesis chapter 10. Let me read it for you. Genesis chapter 10. You're talking thousands of years before Isaiah was written. Listen to these words. Verse 8. Cush, the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, the first centers of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin. Now listen to me, only 150 years to 200 years ago, scholars said those are figments of your imagination. There was no such person as Nimrod, Babylon, Nineveh. Those cities didn't exist. Well, until they found the head of Nimrod. And they're actually excavating right now in the area of Iraq, the city of Babylon. Amazing. Come to find out, Genesis chapter 10 is a greater historical book than we ever gave it credit for. That's just a small snippet. There's another great find. It was found not too long ago in the late 1800s. It's called the Mertmanah Stele. Mertmanah Stele. It's in the museum in Cairo. It's dated at 1206 BC. You can tell as you look at it, there are hieroglyphics and cuneiform. And this is what's amazing. Scholars said the Israelites were never a part of Egypt. They never wandered through the desert. There'd be greater evidence, except for this stele mentions the Israelites in the desert. Is that not amazing? 1206 BC. Or one of my personal favorites, the Cyrus cylinder, or the cylinder of Cyrus, no bigger than a football, before it was baked, was stamped with writing. It was discovered and it was dated around 540 BC. On it, you can find Babylon. You can find Daniel. You can find Cyrus. You can find Belshazzar, people mentioned in the book of Daniel, who, again, scholars said, that book is just made up history. Come to find out, that little football-sized relic confirms the historicity of the book of Daniel. I could go on and on and on. Let me just tell you about my personal journey. When I graduated from high school, I knew what God wanted me to do. I began my process of studying Bible and getting a seminary degree. Unfortunately, along the way, there were some great scholars, some smarter men than I ever will be, who began to try to poke holes in the Bible. Some of them innocently, others just because that's what they believed. I heard everything from the fact that the miracles and the plagues of Egypt weren't really miracles, but just natural phenomenon, that Isaiah wasn't written by one man, but by a bunch of different authors, even though the Isaiah scroll completely puts that to rest. I heard everything from the Bible's just a big allegory. You're not supposed to read it literally. The history's not there. And I began to question, and I began to doubt, and I began to wonder. And I'll never forget, I was dating my wife at the time, and I was telling her all these newfound beliefs that I was buying hook, line, and sinker. All of these studies, and I'll never forget, we had gotten back from a date, we were sitting in the car, in the driveway, and I'm just, you know, spouting it all off. My wife looks at me, and this is the reason why I married her. You ready? She looks at me, and she says, "That's not true. The Bible is reliable." And it started for me at that moment a process of discovery that I had to come to realization of what this thing is. If I'm going to preach it for the rest of my life, I better know what it is. I better know than just more than just my Sunday school answers that I'd been taught all my life, but I had to come and I had to wrestle with it. And I began to investigate. And the more I investigated, the more I found that the Word of God is true. It is reliable. It is what it says it is. Let me leave you with one final passage. As a result of all this, you might say, "Well, I'm glad the Bible is useful for history." It is, but that's not its primary purpose. You might say, "Well, I really like the Bible because it encourages me when I don't feel good." Well, that's not its primary purpose, but it does do that. Its primary purpose, I believe, is found in 2 Timothy 3:14 and following. He says, "But as for you," Paul is telling Timothy, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He says, continue on. Don't bail out on it. You continue on because the Word of God is good and it's going to make you wise, not just to know facts, but for you to know salvation through Jesus Christ. And so here's my challenge for those of you who are convinced in the room: continue on in the Word of God. If it's reliable, if it's true, if it's God's Word, we need to be spending more time in it, don't we? Continue on is the challenge Paul gives. Continue on. But then he says this. Verse 16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." The reason it's reliable, the reason it's historically accurate, the reason for all of that isn't because it was a bunch of smart guys. The reason is because that original text was inspired and breathed out by God, and God has kept his hand on it to keep it preserved so that what you hold in your hand is just as reliable. It is inspired, but it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. For what? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He didn't just give it to us for the fun of it. He gave it to us so that we could do a good work. And if we don't know it, if we're not taught by it, if we're not corrected by it, if we're not rebuked by it, if we're not trained in righteousness by it, we may leave some good works on the shelf. And for those of you who are skeptics, I'm telling you, the Bible is reliable, not just so we can say, "Oh, it's a great history book," or "Wow, it compares with some of the great literature of all time." No, it does that. But our primary reasoning for it is because God created each and every one of us with a purpose to do a good work. And the only way we get to that fulfillment is if we press in further and further and allow the Word of God to change us and shape us into who God wants us to be. So no matter where you are, continue on. That means you're continuing on for the first time and you've still got lots of questions. Press in, read, question. The archaeology is there. The manuscripts are there. The evidence is there. For the rest of us who are convinced, this book is more than a book, isn't it? And we need to be spending more and more time with the reliable, God-breathed Word of God. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that your word is reliable. And I pray that this morning we would be convinced by the reliability as seen through the manuscript evidence, through the archaeological evidence. And God, I even pray that we would be convinced by changed lives as evidence. And so God, I pray right now, I pray that each person would, whether are convinced or still have lots of questions, that they would continue on. They would continue on this journey to see how good and how trustworthy and how beneficial your word really is. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. If you would, stand with me. We are thrilled that you're a part as we continue and explore God. We've answered a lot of questions, or we've tried to. There's no doubt some of you may have some more questions or would like to pray about that. So at this time, I'm going to ask our elders and members of our prayer team to come down. They'll be down here at the front. They would love to pray with and for you. And even if it has nothing to do with this morning's message, they would love to pray for whatever it is that's going on in your life. I would love to meet you. If I haven't already, I'm going to be out these doors and to the right. Love to shake your hand. And at this time, I'm going to ask one of our elders, Rick Luce, to lead us in a prayer of benediction.